Our Saviour's cross is a paradox. It was despicably cruel and yet amazingly beautiful. It was an inexpressibly bitter cup to the one who drank it, yet to those for whom it was meant, it's the sweetest of all cups. Crucifixion was utterly barbaric. It is said that the sufferer died 1,000 deaths. And we can never know the intensity of our Saviour's sufferings on our behalf. Not only physical suffering, but also spiritual, when he was cut off from and forsaken by his Father during those 3 hours of darkness. As the Apostles' Creed says, he descended into hell. So we do pray for the Holy Spirit to give us fresh views of Christ's agonies on his cross. And we pray that our hearts will be moved and melted within us, not only because of all that we have been, and sadly still often are, but because of all those inestimable privileges which flow to us through his hanging there. I want us to look at verse 34. It says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Now, all four gospel writers tell us that the first thing the soldiers did after they had crucified Jesus was to cast lots for his clothing. But this verse tells us that when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," these words precede that event of dividing his garments. So Jesus must have spoken these words either just after he'd been nailed to the cross and it had been placed upright in its socket in the ground, or it could even have been as the nails were being driven into his hands and his feet that he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ prayed for his own crucifiers to be forgiven. Surely the noblest prayer this world has ever known. And if we had no other records of Christ's words or deeds, the sole record of these words, uttered in those circumstances, they mark him out to be altogether different from the common run of humanity. And the centurion was right when he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Mark 15:39. And Christ's prayer shows that a merciful and a forgiving spirit are at the very heart of Christianity. To be a Christian and yet to harbour feelings of resentment and spite is a total contradiction in terms. Peter tells us that love will cover a multitude of sins. Not that sin can ever be glossed over and treated as of no consequence without repentance. When Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," he did not and could not have meant that they should be forgiven instantly, there and then, while their hearts were hostile or at best cold towards him. The biblical basis for forgiveness is ever and only repentance towards God for sins committed and faith in the atoning work of Christ on the cross for those same sins committed. The Bible knows nothing of sin being swept under the carpet. Sin is far too serious in the sight of a holy God for that. sin must be repented of to be forgiven. If not, it will be judged. So, when Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them," he was asking his Father that, in his sovereign grace and power, and in his own appointed time, he would cause these soldiers to truly repent so that they would be fully pardoned. Matthew Henry comments here, "If Christ loved and prayed for such enemies, what enemies can we have that we are not obliged to love and pray for? Our enemies pale into insignificance besides his, do they not?" So, do you pray for your enemies, for those who are against you or have offended you, perhaps by saying some unkind and hurtful things about you? Sometimes it's in the act of praying blessing upon these people, upon the one who has hurt you, that the hurt is actually taken away. As always, Christ is our supreme example in this, living out his own teaching in his death as well as in his life. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be, and our Lord means that you may prove yourselves to be, children of your Father in heaven. Matthew 5. The converse is also true. If we do not love our enemies, and if we do not do good to them and pray for them who are against us, then it raises a very big question mark as to whether we really are children of our Father in heaven. So, are we actively putting our Lord's example into practice, even in those situations that we find almost impossible? Well, we have to encourage ourselves that it is possible. Witness Stephen in Acts 7. He knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died, overcoming triumphantly any vengeful spirit. Well, returning to our verse, when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," who exactly was he praying for? And how do we know that he was praying for the quaternion of four Roman soldiers who had nailed him to the cross? Well, we think it in view of the qualifying phrase, "for they know not what they do." See, they were foreign soldiers, doing what soldiers do, obeying orders. They'd little idea who Jesus was. They'd no interest in the politics of the situation. They'd not followed the head-on clashes between Jesus and the religious authorities over spiritual matters. Those things were all Jewish, and they were Romans. So yes, they may well have been included in Christ's prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But was Christ's prayer for four Roman soldiers only? I don't think so. When the cross was lifted up and placed in its socket in the ground, Jesus would have surveyed the thousands of people who had come to witness the spectacle. It's been estimated that there were 3 million people in Jerusalem from the Jewish diaspora for the Passover. Many, many of them would have been part of the riotous mob that had shouted out for his blood just a few hours earlier. But most of them hadn't gone to Pilate and to the palace with that intention. Mark 15:11 tells us, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd that he should rather release Barabbas to them." And they'd been caught up in that irrational passion that so often governs mobs. But did they really know what they were doing? Well, at one level, obviously they did. They'd rejected this man who had claimed to be their Messiah, but who had ridden into Jerusalem meekly on a donkey. He hadn't turned out to be the political Messiah that they'd wanted, the strong man who would deliver them from the yoke of the Romans. And so, egged on by the Pharisees and Sadducees, they did away with him, the gentle teacher from Galilee, whose words and teachings were so sublime. And they actually desired a convicted murderer to be released into their company. So yes, they knew full well what they were doing. But did they understand the enormity of their crime? That this was heaven's Messiah, sent on a mission of mercy to men and women. And they were actually doing away with the Son of God, the Lord of glory. Well, at this deeper level, they didn't understand what they were doing, because there was a veil upon Christ's glory and also a veil upon their own minds. So yes, this great crowd was included in Christ's prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yet they ought to have known. Their blindness was inexcusable. The Old Testament prophecies that had received their fulfillment in him were sufficiently plain to identify him as the Holy One of God. His teaching was unique. The officers of the chief priests sent to arrest him couldn't. And they came back saying, "Never man spoke like this man." His life was perfect. He went about, we're told, doing good, showing compassion on the needy by healing them miraculously. His life was a life stamped with the approval of heaven, for his Father's voice testified audibly, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So there was no excuse for the ignorance. It simply demonstrated the blindness of their hearts and the truth of the scripture: the carnal mind is enmity against God. And it should humble us that we were once blinded like that, and but for the grace of God, we still would be. We too were like the Ephesians, of whom Paul wrote that they had their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. And you know, if you and I had been in Jerusalem on that day, we too would have shouted for the blood of that just man. How we thank God that he opened our eyes to see the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But was that all for whom Christ prayed? Did he pray for every single one of the crowd and for every single one of the soldiers? Well, here we must look to some other scriptures for help. John 11, verses 41 and 42. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus stood at the entrance of the tomb and he prayed, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me." And when Jesus says, "You always hear me," he means, "You always grant my prayers." Another verse, John 17 and verse 9. This is our Lord's high priestly prayer, where Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me." He was praying for his apostles and other disciples only, not for the world, not for all men everywhere. And in addition, he says in verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So our Lord was praying for all those who in the future would come to trust in him for salvation. Our conclusion from all this is that Christ was not praying forgiveness for every single one of the soldiers and every single one of the crowd, but that he was praying for his elect only, for all who would one day receive forgiveness of sins through faith in his blood. And since the Father always heard, that is, granted, Christ's prayers, if Christ were praying for every single person, then all those soldiers, all that crowd, all the Pharisees and Sadducees, and in fact, all men of all time, would have come to saving faith in Christ. And this is obviously not the case. But our Lord's prayer was answered in a most definite and convincing way. On the day of Pentecost, in response to the Apostle Peter's preaching, 3,000 souls were converted in Jerusalem. Many of them, no doubt, having been part of that riotous mob. And a few days later, Peter says, "Brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers." He uses this word ignorance, which corresponds to our Lord's, "They know not what they do." So the reason why 3,000 were converted under a single sermon was not Peter's eloquence, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit given in answer to our Saviour's prayer. And further confirmation is given in verse 12 of Isaiah 53. You know it well. "He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Our Lord carried the sins of many, not all. And those whose sins he bore were those for whom he made transgression. "Father, forgive them." So Christ's prayer on the cross was the fulfillment of this prophecy alone. The prophecy doesn't refer to Christ's present ministry at God's right hand. It is true, Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. But this speaks of what Christ is doing now for those who have believed in him, whereas Isaiah 53:12 refers solely to his intercession on the cross. It's a wonderful prophecy, marvelously fulfilled. And dear friends, you and I were included in Christ's prayer. If you are a converted Christian here tonight, then, as the nails were being driven into his hands and his feet to fasten him to his cross, Christ prayed for you, that you might be forgiven all your sins. Because it was our sin, your sin, my sin, that nailed him to his cross. In our unconverted state, we ignored his claim upon our lives to obedience and love, and we spurned his offers of mercy and salvation. In this sense, we did not know what we were doing, rejecting the Lord of glory. But Christ interceded with his Father on our behalf, pleading, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as he hung upon that cross, he thought not of his own pain, but of our eternal well-being. And because of his prayer, we have been regenerated and called and saved and justified. We have been forgiven for Christ's sake, not on the basis of blind mercy. For the Father's justice had to be satisfied. Sin had to be punished. And it was. In the horrors of crucifixion, the wrath of divine justice fell upon our Saviour. The prophecy of Zechariah 13 was fulfilled. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd." Isaiah 53 again. "He was smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Praise God! Our Saviour's prayer has been heard for each one of us who believes. How should we respond to such love? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's respond in that way as we sing our final praise. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince